in our study of systematic theology, the doctrine of atonement, and that which we hold under the heading of particular redemption. I have already, I think, well covered the ground of that all men. I do not use the terminology limited atonement personally. If you do, that's fine with you, but I don't care for the term because, as I taught you, every man believes in a limited atonement. Every man believes in it. Either you limit God's intent in it, or you limit God's power through it. You either believe that he made a perfect atonement which is 100% effectual and will in fact save those for whom it was offered, or you believe that he made an imperfect atonement which will not in fact save anyone until they add to salvation's formula the missing ingredients which you as the sinner bring to the table and thus contribute to your salvation in some way or other, or at least unfetter God's hands and enable him to do what he wanted to do all along but could not. Either you limit its power or you limit its application. That is certain. So I don't use the term limited atonement. I do hold to a particular redemption, meaning that it was particular, it was specific in its intent, in its design, and it is effectual in its working. Now, as with all that, in teaching that doctrine, we showed you what the Scriptures teach. We showed you from the Scriptures the teaching, and we based it on the Scriptures. And they are many. The Scriptures that teach that doctrine are just absolutely so many, so prolific, that it's impossible even to cover them all. But what we have sought to do now, and what we started in the last session, I did mention that in our downloads on sermon audio this past month, the lectures on particular redemption have exceeded all other, and we have several hundred titles on that site, and the teachings on particular redemption have exceeded, last month, exceeded all other titles in the number of downloads. I don't know exactly what that means, but there it is. There's the statistical data anyway. But what we're doing now is I'm seeking to answer, and I realize it's only in a brief measure. I do have available Ted Floyd's paper that was done for his seminary degree on the atonement of Christ. I have given it to this congregation. I'll be glad to give it to those who would contact us through the internet if they would like a copy of Ted's full paper. I'll be glad to send it out. But in the paper, we are doing what I think is important to do with any doctrine, and that is to answer the gainsayers, answer those who would oppose your position. I think that's valuable, by the way. I think that's a valuable mechanism for us in every doctrine. I am right now reading with great pleasure a book Brother John gave me on Baptist principles by William Cleaver Wilkinson. And in one of the two of the chapters, he's dealing, of course, with our Baptist distinctive baptism, believer's baptism versus the pedo-baptist notion of baptism. And then he also deals with the Baptist distinctive of a closed communion. And I like that in two chapters of that book, which I have no clue about its availability or accessibility. John gave me my copy. We do want to look into the accessibility of that. I told Luke already, I think, that if that book is not available, we will, by the grace of God, put it back in print. It runs a very close second to Baldwin in its treatment of these doctrines. But in it, there are two chapters in which he takes time to specifically respond to the passages where our pedo-baptist friends say that that doctrine is taught, that infant baptism is taught. And he takes the time to exegete those texts. And I think that's an important thing, whether it's the doctrine of baptism or atonement or any other doctrine, that we equip ourselves with the knowledge of the arguments of those who disapprove and disagree with our doctrine, and that we treat the, it'll do no good to dismiss them just with trite sayings. We ought to entertain their reasoning in full and with an open and honest face. And only one who is a seeker of truth will do that, but a seeker of truth will do that. And we have sought to do that. Started on last week, we've dealt with some of the scriptures already that have been set forward to appear to teach a universal redemption, a general atonement. And we have answered some. We take up again today, and of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we did talk in some measure already about this word world, cosmos in the Greek. And it has many different connotations in the scriptures. It is nothing but a fool who would claim that the word world in the Bible is and does always speak to every living human being, past, present, and future. That is how it is applied by our Arminian friends to John 3:16, which is absolutely ludicrous. In fact, we found, I think we covered it last week, I'm not sure, but if not, you can go through Ted's paper and you will find it, that there are very, very, very few places where the word world actually refers to every individual. Most places where you find the word in the New Testament, even in the English, restricting yourself to the English translations, you will find most places it has some or other limited application. Either it refers to the world referring to the physical earth and stars and the physical universe, or it refers to the world of a particular group of people, a particular nation, or the world of a particular of believers versus unbelievers. Sometimes it refers to the Gentiles versus the Jews. And all of these texts must be interpreted in their context so as to know exactly what world are we talking about. Well, in John 3:16, the word world is referring to the world of believers, the world of the elect, versus the world of the non-elect. For the following reasons, the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, a Jew, who believed that God's mercies were confined to his own nation. And by using the word world, Christ showed that God's love in giving his Son had a larger object in view, that God had a purpose of grace toward Gentiles as well as Jews. But secondly, then, does that not mean that God at least loves every Gentile, they would say? The answer is no. Other passages must be consulted to determine who are the objects of God's love. In John 3:16, the principal subject is Christ as the gift of God. What moved God to give his son? Well, it was his love. For whom was the son given? For those that would be redeemed, saved. Why was the son given? That they might not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. Verse 19. That the word world in John 3:16 refers to the world of God's elect, the believers, as opposed to the world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2:5, is established by the comparison of other passages that speak of God's love. And here they are. Romans 5:9, God commendeth his love toward us. Let that have its proper weight in your understanding. God commendeth his love toward us. In Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Every son whom he receiveth. Whom the Lord loveth. Now these are texts of Scripture that qualify for us, clarify for us who God loves. He loves those he loves, he chastens. He doesn't chasten the unbeliever. In fact, didn't David complain of it? Often we see it. The unbeliever seems somehow to have a better lot than we do. And they don't find themselves under the constant struggle and trials that we as believers do. So are they chastened? No, they're not chastened. Well then, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And then 1 John 4:9. We love him because he first loved us. His love is effectual. His love will work salvation. His love will produce this responsive love that loves him. So God, now it is true in Matthew 18:33 that God pities the wicked. Somebody in jail this morning quoted the text. Somebody in a discussion in the office there quoted the text. God has no, what was it? No delight in the death of the wicked. And then Luke, of course, spurted out, but he'll kill them anyway. Well, he will. The Scripture does say he has no delight in it. He does pity the wicked, Matthew 18:33. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil, Luke 6:35. He endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. But he only loves his own. Now that's not a message people want to hear today. But it is the only message of the Scripture. This Martin Sonor version of God's love, you know, covers the world. Like Martin Sonor paint. No, that's just not what the Scriptures teach. His love is qualified, and I have given you just a few of those texts of Scripture which speak to us of that love and qualify it to our hearts so that we may understand. And I have often said, Ted doesn't have it in his notes here, I would add it if I could edit these notes, I would add this thought right here, and that is, in the most restricted sense, God loves nothing but Christ. All of his love is for Christ. And any love that I share it only by being, by his appointment, in Christ. It's my position in Christ that causes me to be the recipient of this love. Because he literally loves nothing but his Son. And he loves me only as I participate in being in his Son. And that is very, very real. I would add that to Brother Ted's notes if I were to edit them, but I would not. Another consideration, this word world. Let's take another text. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Somebody would look that up and read it for me. Scoot, maybe. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And somebody else, 2 Corinthians, well, you're in the same chapter. So, verse 19 and this verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Everybody knew what John 3:16 said. So, but 2 Corinthians 5:19, read that. 5:19, right? All right. Let me so that for the speaker, so that everybody can hear it. That's to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Go ahead. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Right. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Let's leave it right there for a minute. Now, here's the word world. And our opponents, those of a different camp of theology, would say, you see, Scripture teaches he was reconciling the world to himself. And that's everybody in the world. No, actually, in this text, clearly, from this text, it is not. Here we find that God was in Christ reconciling, quote, the world unto himself, and that world, whatever it is qualified in the very next phrase of the same scripture, comma, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This world, whoever they are people who will not in eternity have their trespasses imputed to them. Now, I have to say what's obvious here. Those who go to hell are there specifically because they have had their trespasses imputed to them. But this world, are a people who do not have their trespasses imputed to them, so they cannot be every man in the world. The wicked, unbelievers, do have their trespasses imputed unto themselves, so this use of the word world must be restricted to those who become believers, who have their trespasses imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to them. Notice also the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, so that the all in those verses, verse 14 and 15, must also be restricted to believers. Verse 14 opens with, the love of Christ constrained us. If one died for all, then are all dead. Consider the arguments before concerning the objects of God's love. The antecedent of us all in verse 14 is seen in verse 10, where we're told that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The wicked appear before the great white throne. So the all in verse 14 is the same all that's in verse 10. The force of 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15 then is that Christ died for believers, and that they were in him in his death and in his resurrection, verse 15. See also Romans 6:6-8, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Notice that they which live, verse 15, are not all the human race, neither is it all for whom he died. So, again, context. And I said to you, I think the last session, whenever it was, or the one before that, and we took up this subject, I said to you that when I came to see the peculiar and particular nature of Christ's atonement in my own experience, although I saw it clearly in the Scripture, I was flooded, my mind was flooded with all these Scripture that I had been taught said exactly the opposite, and I had to reckon with that. My first and biggest struggle was to reckon with these verses. And what I found, as we are finding, I hope, is that as I went to the verses and did refuse to lift them out of their context and view them in their context, they really did not at all say what I had been taught they said. And I felt very betrayed at that point because I felt it was very unfair for men to have done that to me with the Word of God. We talk about context so much in other subjects. What about context in this subject of the atonement of Christ? Here's another one. 2 Timothy 2, 4 and 6. 2 Timothy 2, 4 and 6. Where we find this phrase that Christ will, quote, have all men to be saved, and, quote, gave himself a ransom for all. Is this all, without exception, the whole human race? No. Again, we consider the context. In verse 1 and 2, we are exhorted to pray for all men. And then there's a listing given. Kings, etc., etc., etc. So, what all men? Are we to pray for, when it says in that verse we're to pray for all men, is that every human being that has ever lived, that is alive, that ever will live? No. He qualifies, he means by that, we are to pray for all kinds of men. Clearly, all in that verse, I don't think anyone would argue, does not mean every human being that's ever lived. It's all kinds of men. Therefore, we're dealing with the fact that Christ died for and will save all kinds of men. It's the same all. Why would you change the subject of all in another verse in the same context? It's the same all. It's all kinds of men. Rich men, poor men, Gentile men, Jewish men, black men, white men, males, females, young, old, all kinds of men. Pray for all kinds of men. Christ died for all kinds of men and women. Otherwise, there is universal salvation of all without exception. For as we've seen in the nature and extent of the atonement, he obtained, the Scripture says, eternal redemption for all those for whom he died. Also, from the argument of God's sovereignty, what God decrees or wills, he brings to pass. God has not willed universal salvation, for if he had, all would in fact, without exception, be saved. Otherwise, God is not sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. One of the biggest problems I had in my Arminian days was solving this riddle. How is it God becomes frustrated? How is it God becomes frustrated? How can anything be big enough to frustrate God? God standing in heaven, can you see the picture? Wringing his hands, just wringing his hands, thwarted, can't get it done. I'm sorry, but that's the picture that a general atonement gives you of God. And I have heard preachers with my own ears say, God has done all he can do. And now it's up to you. Oh, then I'm God. Oh, I see. I'm God. Yeah. That's what it amounts to. You're God. No, the clear teaching of Scripture, I read you Psalm 115, verse 3. You could also read Romans 9, 14 through 24, Romans 11, 36, Isaiah 14, 27, Daniel 4, 35, my all-time favorite, Daniel 4, 35. No, God does what he pleases. If he pleased to save the entire human race, he would save it. And I ask you, if you disapprove of that, who's going to stop him? Surely not you. Surely you don't think you're bigger than God, I hope. One other very quickly, one of my favorites, one that I really, really had to go to. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4 and 6. I'm sorry. 2, 4 and 6. Yes, 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 6. That's what's written here. I'm sorry. All right, last verse, 2 Peter 3, 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. And this was one of the texts that I had real heartburn about. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was a verse that really had my attention when I came to this doctrine. Not willing that any should perish. We are told by the objectors to the doctrine of particular redemption that God has said that he is not willing that even one single individual should perish, but that every individual should come to repentance and salvation. Once again, we appeal to the arguments concerning God's sovereignty. If indeed God's will were such as they state, then none would perish. And even if we understand that God, quote, takes no pleasure in the wicked, such is true. Yet it is the context of 2 Peter 3:9 which lets us know that it is not God's will that everyone without exception repent and receive salvation. First, we would note that those who would use 2 Peter 3:9 to teach universal atonement do so by using only the last part of the verse. And this was the thing that struck me. I suppose I just never even realized that there was another part to that verse. I never realized when I was quoting it in my preaching all the time, I never realized the verse didn't start there. I really didn't. In order to establish that the words any and all in the last part of the verse are to be taken without any restriction, it must be shown that the context is referring to the whole human race. If that cannot be shown, then there's no premise to justify the use of the word and the conclusion that is unwarranted. But the first part of the verse states, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And note that the word promise is singular, not promises. What promise is he talking about? The promise of salvation. Where in all the scripture has God promised to save the human race? Now there's a question for our Arminian friends. Where in all the scriptures has God promised to save the whole human race? None. The context of verses 3 and 4 tells us that Peter is speaking of the promise of the return of Christ about which some shall come scoffing in the last days. Verse 8 then reminds us that by God's reckoning there still has been only a short time since that promise was made. And then verse 9 tells us that the delay of Christ's coming is not due to God's slackness, but is because of his long-suffering. But long-suffering to whom? And here it is. Here's your answer to the whole dilemma of this verse. His long-suffering to whom? Verse 9. To usward. And who are the usward? Is it the whole human race? No. Again, the context does not leave us to speculate. The opening verse of the chapter makes it clear. Peter is writing to, quote, the beloved. So then, without question, the usward of verse 9 are the beloved of God in verse 1. The whole epistle is addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith. It should be clear then that the any and all of the last part of verse 9 is predicated upon the usward of the first part of the same verse. God is not slack concerning his promise to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Who are these people? Verse 1. The beloved of God. He's talking about us. Us. I have to say it was honestly somewhat embarrassing the first time I saw that. It's embarrassing that I could have taken the second part of that verse and so freely applied it to things which clearly neither the context nor the first half of the very verse is not talking about. Clearly it is not talking about the whole world. He's talking about us. Us, the beloved of God. He is not willing that any of us should perish. But he is willing that all of us will come to repentance. Clearly, this is not a verse to go to support a universal redemption. Because it simply doesn't talk about the universe. It talks about us. And so we go from there. We'll leave it off this week. And we will cover other verses because I think this is so, so very important. And I was reaffirmed this week by the report from Sermon Audio Downloads that clearly this is important information. So be it. Let us pray together.